According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, parle pomenon in the Greek, or divrei hayamim in the Hebrew. 1 Chronicles. We're going to bore you to tears today, so I hope you're ready. All right. There are chapters in Genesis, like chapter 5 and chapter 10, that are given over to genealogies. There are chapters in Numbers, like Numbers 26, for example, that are given over to genealogies. There are books of the Bible, such as Chronicles, that are given over to genealogies. Not the entire book, mind you, but the first 9 chapters, certainly. And as a matter of fact, the daily scripture reading calendar indicates that Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday will comprise these first 9 chapters of Chronicles. Typically, I've noticed through the first 32 weeks at any rate, the Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday readings have become the subject material for the 3 sessions of our Sunday services. And so we'll see how that goes today. The genealogical portions are to some extent tedious, to some in some respects they are very monotonous, and a lot of these names are hard to pronounce and they don't really mean much to us anyway. However, we would be tragically cutting ourselves short if we ignored them. If we just passed over them and glossed over them, we would miss out on a wealth of teaching, and I hope that can come across here this morning and that we can profit from this portion of Scripture, which is included in the all Scripture promise of 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so let's pause for silent prayer and ask the Lord to bless us and to give us the profit from the message here this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for the precious promises of Your Word, that they are faithful and true. We rejoice in that the believer who trusts in Your Word will never be disappointed. We ask, Father, for Your hand of blessing upon our study this morning, and that as we study the living and abiding Word of God, it would speak to our hearts, that we would come to appreciate the eternal blessings of Your Word, that we would come to be humbled before the scope of Your Word, which spans the Alpha to the Omega. Father, we are such finite creatures, and day by day we don't know what's going to happen in the following day, and yet You've set forth a plan that demonstrates Your faithfulness from generation to generation. You are He. You are the faithful One. You are the One who brings these things about. And so as we study Your Word this morning, give us that sense of humility. Give us that sense of blessing to become the objects of Your mercy, Father, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but because You are the faithful One. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Chronicles. We'll give you a little introduction here, and then we'll take a look at the text itself, starting with Adam, Seth, Enosh, and running down through the genealogical list of chapter 1. Page 1 of your study guide, you see the title, the 1 Chronicles. In the Greek, it's called Parle Pomenon, Alpha. In the Hebrew, it's called Divrei Hayamim, Aleph. Chronicles is the book of Israel's heritage. I've been giving each of these books that we've been coming to my own particular title, and Chronicles is the book of Israel's heritage. The focus is on the spiritual heritage of Israel's Levitical priesthood and Davidic throne. Very important that you keep that in mind chapter by chapter as we read through this. Much of it's going to be review material that we've covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, material we've covered in 1 and 2 Kings. In effect, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are repeated, summarized in 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles being Samuel and 2 Chronicles being Kings in a rough equivalent. But it focuses on the spiritual heritage of both the priesthood and the Davidic throne. Samuel and Kings gave history, or the history of Israel, from Judges to captivity, and Chronicles mirrors that time period, but coming from a spiritual view. It's going to highlight the spiritual heritage, not, strictly speaking, only the battles, only the victories, only the territory and geography. That's mainly the history side of things as represented in Samuel and in Kings. Chronicles is going to give the more spiritual view on things from the standpoint of the priesthood. As far as the title is concerned, originally 1 and 2 Chronicles were one book, just like Samuel was, just like Kings was. The Hebrew title, Divrei Hayamim, means the words of the days, or the account of the days. It's just simply designed to be a chronicle, it's designed to be a record. The Greek title in the Septuagint was called Paralipomenon, which is really misleading because it was titled The Things Left Out, The Things Omitted. Lepo is to omit or to leave out, to be left off. Chronicles is much more than the things left out of Samuel and Kings. In fact, it is larger than that. It is the spiritual viewpoint of what was not placed in Samuel and Kings. So it is rather misnamed. Chronicles does much more than just give us the omitted material. It's not just, you know, a DVD that gives you the deleted scenes, the things that didn't make it in the original movie. It shows you the spiritual viewpoint of what was going on in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The English title, Chronicles, comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is titled this book, Chronicorum Liber, the Book of Chronicles, or the Book of Records, in the original Latin. Many of the titles in our English Bibles we do get from the Catholic Bible, from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. Now, the author is, strictly speaking, not given in this book. In fact, there's not even an introduction to this book. It simply starts off, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalah, just simply starts running off through a list of names. It does not tell you who the author is, although Ezra is the traditional author, the priest scribe of the post-captivity era, the scribe that brought them back from the land of Babylon. That is the traditional author, and it really has not been greatly disputed at all throughout church history. The conclusion of 2 Chronicles, when you read the last couple of verses to 2 Chronicles, it's virtually identical with the introduction to Ezra. And so it just leads right along from Chronicles into Ezra, and that's a natural transition to read from since Chronicles takes you up to the captivity, and then Ezra and Nehemiah would then lead you out of the captivity back into the land of Canaan. There are others, though, that choose to leave the author anonymous, and so they don't refer to him as Ezra, they refer to him simply as the chronicler. And if you read any commentaries or any other reference works, they may simply refer to the chronicler. And by that, what they're simply meaning is whoever the author of Chronicles was, they're choosing not to call him Ezra, they're choosing to simply call him the chronicler. Now, whoever the author was, which I do believe to be Ezra, he made extensive use of written records. He had 1 and 2 Samuel available to him. He had 1 and 2 Kings available to him. He had other non-biblical writings available to him. How many times in 1 and 2 Samuel were we reading an account of a king and it said, now the rest of the acts of so-and-so, are they not written in the chronicles of the chronicles of the kings of Judah, for example? Or are they not written in the chronicles of Iddo the seer? Are they not written in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet? All of these written materials that are not available for us today, they were available to Ezra, or the chronicler, whoever he was, and he made extensive use of them. He quoted from them. He is recording history, coming from the standpoint of those that survived the captivity. They're coming back into the land after 70 years. They're rebuilding their temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. Why in the world are they wasting their time looking back to the Davidic throne? And we'll answer that question throughout the day as we focus on these genealogies. So he did make extensive use of the written records, but his finished work, as with all Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable truth. We want to understand that. Regardless of whether, like we dealt with last week, Jeremiah wrote the first 51 chapters, but then he dies and Baruch finishes Jeremiah with chapter 52, giving an epilogue to the book. Does that make it any less inspired? Of course not. Of course not. Just like Deuteronomy, and Moses wrote all of Deuteronomy except for the last chapter of the book. After he dies, Joshua finishes the book of Deuteronomy and then starts the book of Joshua. There's no problem with that because all Scripture, of course, is God-breathed and profitable truth, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All right, your chapter titles are going to be easy to memorize because the first 9 chapter titles are simply genealogies. Chapters 1 through 9 are genealogies, and you don't have to worry about learning chapter titles until you get to chapter 10 and following. The outline is broken down in that sense in the chart on the bottom left-hand corner of the page. The royal line of David takes up the first 9 chapters. There's really more than that, more than simply the Davidic line. We'll see there's also a priestly line that's traced. All the other tribes are traced. But the primacy is the Davidic line. And then the reign of David is described in chapters 10 through 29, the last two-thirds of the book. As I mentioned, you can draw a rough parallel. As far as subject matter is concerned, you can take 1 and 2 Samuel, and roughly speaking, that's going to be your equivalent of 1 Chronicles. You can take 1 and 2 Kings, and roughly speaking, that's going to be 2 Chronicles, just in general parallels. And we will have many references. We'll be doing a lot of flipping as we go through Chronicles back to the Samuel and Kings record to show you the comparison between the books. All right. I think the final thing you want to notice on that chart before we turn to page 2 is the time frame for this book. Realizing that we are going back to Adam in 1 Chronicles 1:1. We are going back, in a sense, we are reviewing Genesis through 2 Kings when we get to 1 Chronicles. We are stopping and we are reviewing. What have we learned so far? What have we learned from the creation of the world to the captivity of Israel in Babylon? And why have we learned it? Why is it important? Now that we're coming back from Babylon, now that we're back in Jerusalem, what are we expected to do? What are we expected to know? And so the first 9 chapters take up thousands and thousands of years, at least 4,000, depending on when you date Adam and how you deal with your Old Testament chronology, at least 4,000 years going by there. But then, in the description of chapters 10 and following, we're dealing strictly with the 33 final years of David's reign. So that's quite a difference. All right, turn to page 2 of your study guide, and let's take a look at our genealogies. Chapter 1 begins a section of extensive genealogies, which is going to take up 9 chapters of the text. The author begins without any preamble, not even an introduction. And he begins to outline the vital genealogies of the human race. Now, this is important for us to understand right from the beginning, before we even start looking at these lists. Why are we wasting our time looking at this list? There's a warning, in fact, repeated a couple of times in the New Testament for church-age believers to be cautious about this. Endless genealogies can be a snare. All right, are you familiar with those warnings? They're given in 1 Timothy 1:4 and in Titus 3:9, 2 different places, both in the pastoral epistles. Paul was warning Timothy and Titus both that these are issues that can sidetrack believers. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." He was the pastor of Ephesus. I don't believe he was the pastor who left his first love, according to Revelation 2, but he was a pastor at one time of the church of Ephesus. "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." See, the church age is not a dispensation in which your genealogy makes a difference whatsoever. The Lord is not concerned about who your parents were, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and if you can trace your lineage all the way back to Noah, great. Good for you. That's thrilling. It has nothing to do with your spiritual walk. It has nothing to do with how you function in the Christian way of life. It's important in the Old Testament economy, and we'll see that. We'll see that this morning, why these genealogies are in Chronicles and why we aren't to be worked up about them in the church age. That's part of the difference between Israel and the church and why we keep them as distinct and separate entities. It's fascinating how there are a lot of false religions out there that place an undue emphasis upon genealogies. Mormons, for example, that get involved with their genealogies for their quote-unquote religious reasons. Other religions that pray to departed saints, for example, pray to departed spirits of their ancestors, that somehow their ancestors are going to, you know, be looking down at them kindly and helping them through the struggles in life. My ancestors are not looking down at me. The ones that were saved are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They're looking at Jesus Christ. They couldn't care less for the darkness of this world. They don't know who I am. They're not even looking at me. And, of course, my ancestors that were unbelievers, they're not looking at me either. They're in hell today awaiting the great white throne judgment and the eternal lake of fire. So we have the warning there. It's a similar warning over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Because these are non-issues that become divisive issues. Non-issues that become divisive issues. Titus 3:9, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes." See, there's no purpose for it. They don't edify. Regardless whether I've got a good bloodline or not, doesn't matter. Whether I've got, it doesn't matter. None of that makes a difference in the Christian way of life. We are all in Christ, and that is our heritage. We are heavenly citizens, regardless of what race, what gender, whatever other earthly considerations might occur. So those are the warnings. Endless genealogies can be a snare. For the church age believer, they make no difference whatsoever. But for Christ, it's vital. And I put that under subpoint B. The genealogy of Christ is vital. It is fundamental and critical to establish the credentials of the Christ, and therefore the genealogical records are of paramount importance. And that is why. How does the New Testament begin? God ended the Old Testament with the book of Malachi. For 400 years, He remained silent. He did not send a single prophet. He did not write a single book of the Bible. Nothing. There was nothing but silence for 400 years. And then the Christ is revealed. And when He begins to write Scripture again in the Gospel record, when He opens the Gospel record in the book of Matthew, what does it start with? It starts with genealogies. Matthew, in fact, is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those two names are vital links, and we'll see that this morning. Why is David significant? Why is Abraham significant? And why, out of all of the generations between Adam and Christ, why are the names of Abraham and the names of David highlighted? He's a son of Abraham, a son of David, and these are the two key names with respect to that entire genealogy that's listed in Matthew chapter 1. We'll be back in this chapter. We'll be spending some time, a little bit of time, in Matthew 1 along with Luke 3 when we see the two accounts of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that's coming up, all right? Going back now to 1 Chronicles and taking a look at it. As far as you and I are concerned, we don't have to worry about genealogies. We're saved by the grace of God, and we're now in a spiritual family, and that's what counts. Our earthly family doesn't matter whatsoever. However, in the Old Testament, it's vital, and it's vital because they are anticipating the coming of the Christ, and His genealogy is critical. So it starts with Adam. Genesis chapter 1 starts with Adam. Chronicles starts with Adam. And we run the list. The antediluvian line from Adam to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, is given in these first four verses. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just those four short verses right there, and we have thousands of years of history all caught up. The first five chapters of Genesis, thousands of years of human history just summarized in those particular names. I believe Noah's the 10th generation. I haven't counted them here this morning, but Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah is the 10th. Noah is also the first generation not to know Adam personally. Adam lived 930 years. He lived. He was still alive when Lamech was born. He was still alive for 100 years after Lamech was still walking the earth. But then Adam dies, and Noah is born of the first generation to not know Adam and Eve. And I find that an interesting study as well with respect to how quickly did the human race degenerate into the evil that preceded the flood. We start with the antediluvian genealogies. Why are these important as we trace the human race down to Noah, to Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Were there other lines? Of course. The genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 tells us about the descent of Cain, and they were tremendous builders. They had architecture, they had music, they had industry, they had a lot of temporal life accomplishments, but you know what? They were all destroyed in the flood. Nothing prior to the flood survived other than Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These four men, their four wives, these eight souls survived the flood, and so the history of the human race following the flood is traced from these ancestors. And so in just four short verses, the entire line of Christ is given. Now, this is important. Why are we tracing this genealogy? Well, it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Join me there. Leave your finger at 1 Chronicles. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and realize why we're paying attention to these things. Genesis chapter 3. Remember your chapter titles. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders Abel. Genesis 5, genealogies. 5 and 10 are both genealogies. 6, 7, and 8 is the flood. All right, Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man into sin. And Adam and Eve partake of the fruit. They become sinners. And they are now standing before the Lord for judgment. And as a part of this judgment comes a promise in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The Lord is speaking to the serpent at that point. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is why genealogies become important. Seed represents children, represents descendants. And the seed of the woman is the very first promise of a Redeemer. The very first promise of a solution to the sin problem comes right here. Adam and Eve are fallen into sin, and the very first promise that deals with a solution to the sin problem is given here, the seed of the woman. All right? And we've taught this before. We've given you some information on this before. This is a fascinating phrase, the seed of the woman, because if you understand biology, the woman is not the one that has the seed. The man has the seed. But this is called the seed of the woman. And even in the very title itself, we're previewing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because women don't have seed, men do. The woman has the egg, and we understand that. In any event, we're looking for the seed of the woman. We're looking for a descendant of a woman who is going to crush the serpent. But the enmity comes between her and the woman, also between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and the woman's seed will have the victory. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It will not be without cost. The seed of the woman will be bruised on the heel. He will be injured. He will go to the cross. But ultimately speaking, through that, he will crush or bruise, I like crush better, the serpent's head. And the victory is accomplished because he goes to the cross. So there's the whole gospel right there in Genesis 3:15. You can teach the whole Bible in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So this is why genealogy is important. Now, the woman had babies. She had Cain, she had Abel, she had other sons and daughters, according to Genesis chapter 5. And the devil knows that the promise is given that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. So the devil's looking at Eve's children, and he sees a very wicked, godless man like Cain, but he sees a faithful, godly believer like Abel. And what does he think? Hey, here's the seed of the woman. Here's the one that's supposed to crush my head. I can take care of that. And Cain murders Abel. See, you see right from the very beginning how the seed of the woman promise becomes the hinge to the angelic conflict. It becomes the matter for which all the angelic conflict is oriented around. All right? So that line of descent. And of course, Abel is murdered, but Seth is then the appointed replacement. And we go from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan to Mahalalel, reading from 1 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the line of descent as the seed of the woman is promised, all the way down to Noah. Now, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right? So right away, we can be left wondering, well, gee, where is that seed of the woman promise going to come? Is it going to come through Shem? Is it going to come through Ham? Is it going to come through Japheth? Right away, we've got a fork in the road with three different directions, and how do we know which direction to take? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 5 that he is the God of Shem, and that the Shemitic line is very important, specifically speaking, as Genesis traces it and as Chronicles traces it. All right, so let's continue on. Chronicles gives us the line, the antediluvian line from Adam to Noah and his sons, and also in 4 gives us the post-diluvian. Diluvian simply means flood, the deluge or the flood. Diluvian means flood. So antediluvian is before the flood. Post-diluvian is after the flood. The post-diluvian lines of descent from Japheth, Ham, and Shem, they're very important. A whole chapter in Genesis is given over to it, Genesis chapter 10. Likewise, a chapter here is given over to it, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We start with the 12 Japhetic lines in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 5 through 7. If we were going to really take an exhaustive study on this, we would do a lot of work on these names in verses 5 through 7, and we would relate them back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. I'm not going to do that this morning. But you see the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. All right? We have seven of them there. However, Gomer is furthermore divided into Ashkenaz, Diphath, and Togarmah. And then Javan are divided into Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. You take all of these divisions and you come up with 12 total lines of Japhetic descent. Likewise, we have 24 Hamitic lines that are described in verses 8 through 16, the sons of Ham. And we realize that, of course, there was Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And who was the one that was cursed in Genesis chapter 9? It was Canaan was cursed because of the judgment of Ham. And there, this described here in verses 8 through 16. If you want to do extensive homework, you would take this back and relate it to Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 20. You will find both passages make particular notes of Nimrod, that both in that passage and here, references made to Nimrod. In verse 10, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, a mighty one. The adversary is pleased to lift up his own heroes, to lift up his own men of power, his own men of dominance, And they do not follow God's plan and program. They follow the adversary's plan and program. God said, blessed be the God of Shem. And so the first thing, and let Japheth dwell in his tents. The first thing that Satan does, then he says, all right, Shem's going to be blessed. Japheth is going to serve, is going to be his assistant. Ham is supposed to have the subservient role. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to exalt the son of Ham. I'm going to make him the world dictator. And he lifted up Nimrod and he founded a world empire from the line of Ham to defy the line of Shem and the line of Japheth. He founded a world religion, the worship of the Queen of Heaven that started with Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, continues to this day. All of these are very foundational studies and beyond what we can tackle here this morning. I just want you to see why it's important. Thirdly, under point C, we have 22 Semitic lines that are laid out there. I find it fascinating. People talk about anti-Semitism as simply hating the Jews, when in reality they are but one very small strand and a much larger strand of the Semitic division of the human race. However, the one that's hated is the one that's chosen for blessing, and even by their fellow Semites, they are very anti-Semitic. That is, they are anti-Jewish. The specific term would be anti-Jewish. And even the Semites are very anti-Jewish today because they are not the line of blessing. All right, so that's handed down here in verses 17 through 23, as well as Genesis chapter 10, verses 21 through 31. Now, why is this important? Let's take a look at Shem now in verses 17 through 23. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Meshech. Okay, out of all those sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Meshech. Eight different lines of Shem. We're not concerned about seven of them. We are concerned, though, about the line of Arpachshad, because that's the line of Abraham, that's the line of blessing, that's the line of Christ. Uz is interesting because Job was from the land of Uz, and Job was Semitic, but he was not of the line of blessing. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Now we start to trace the line down. Why are we concerned about Arpachshad? Why are we ignoring the rest of these? Asher, for example, the mighty Assyrian Empire comes from Asher, a Semitic people that ruled the world with an iron fist, and secular history focuses on them. But they're not the line of blessing. That's not the eternal plan of the ages. Does not come through Asher. It comes through Arpachshad, down through the line that's described here. Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. He was born during the Babel division of planet Earth. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan describes the children there. The line of Joktan in verse 20, from 20 to 23, taking you down to Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. But then in verse 24, back to Shem again, and we're taking you down the line. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. Abram, who becomes renamed as he's given the covenant promises of God. This becomes vital. The Semitic line from Shem to Abraham. Abraham becomes the next key. All along, we start to find these keys. Now, why is the Semitic line important? Well, Genesis chapter 11 tells us why it's important. Again, Genesis chapter 11. You have the genealogical list right there in chapter 11. I want to back up, though, a little bit before that. Chapter 9, verse 24. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. That was Ham. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. But he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. All right, so now we've had it narrowed down. We're not going to look for the seed of the woman in the line of Japheth. We're not going to look for the seed of the woman in the line of Ham, because Jehovah, the Redeemer, is called the God of Shem. We're going to be looking for the seed of the woman among the descendants of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth. He will have temporal life blessings. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, spiritual life leadership. And let Canaan be his servant. And so there it is. We're looking for the seed of the woman in the line of Shem. Now, as we trace through the line of Shem, we're looking for not just anybody in the line of Shem. We find another hinge when we come to Abraham. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God makes promises to Abraham. He says, "In you and in all your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You notice that over there in Genesis chapter 12? So you see, we're narrowing the focus. We're narrowing the focus. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So we're looking for someone from the line of Shem, and this person is Abraham. Now we've narrowed down the scope of the seed of the woman. We've narrowed down the scope of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, is going to be a descendant of Abraham. All of this is tracing the line of descent that goes back to Genesis 3:15, that's waiting for a seed of the woman to be born that's going to redeem the sins of this world. And we're narrowing the scope down. That's why these genealogies become important. Now, a significant portion of chapter 1 here, in fact, the last half of chapter 1, verses 28 all the way down to 54, the final 27 verses of this chapter, describes the non-Israel Abrahamic line. Abraham was promised, when his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, he would become the father of many nations. And they're outlined here in this chapter, the second half of this chapter. 28 through 54 contains the non-Israel Abrahamic line in a variety of forms, starting with the 12 lines of Ishmael in verses 12 through 18. I'm not going to take time to run you through those this morning. But Ishmael was a believer. Ishmael had to be removed, though, because Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the heir. So Abraham sent Ishmael away with his mother Hagar, gave them gifts. And God blessed Ishmael because of Abraham's prayer. And Ishmael became a mighty nation with 12 princes, described in Genesis 25, if you want to do some homework and look at the lines of Ishmael. But that's why the descendants of Abraham are blessed to this very day, why they have temporal life prosperity to this very day. Even though they worship the devil in their Islamic religion, they are blessed in temporal life, wealth, and resources because they are sons of Abraham, and they are blessed to this day because of Abraham's prayer for his son Ishmael. All right, we also have 11 lines of Keturah. Keturah was a handmaid. Keturah was a concubine that Abraham took. Most believe that he took her after Sarah died in his as a widower, that he remarried and took Keturah. There's others, though, that think that he had Keturah even before Sarah died. And I don't think you can prove it either way from the language of Genesis, but there it is. And she had 7 sons of her own, and some of those had grandsons and so forth. It broke it down to a total of 11 lines of Keturah's sons, and you can read those here in verses 32 and 33. They're also indicated in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 4. This would include Midian. I think of all the significant names here, you have Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, the Medes. Those will be important because they came up with the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Midian, very important. Moses' father-in-law was a Midian, the priest of Jethro. Ishbak, Shua, and the descendants of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba, of course, the queen of Sheba that came to learn about the Lord during the reign of Solomon. The sons of Midian, and describes them there. All these were the sons of Keturah. 11 lines of blessing. Nations that were blessed, that could trace Abraham as a forefather, blessed in temporal life because of their connections with Abraham. But they're not the line of promise. That comes through Isaac. As it says, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. We won't get back to the blessed line until chapter 2 when they give the sons of Israel in chapter 2 because they come through Isaac. These are the non-Israel lines. We also have 18 lines of Esau. 18 lines of Esau in verses 35 through 37. Now, Abraham became the father of Isaac. He's the son of promise. And the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. He had twin boys. But Esau is not going to be the line of promise, even though he's the older son. He was an unbeliever. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And yet he is a son of Abraham, a son of promise, as a son of Isaac. He has even more blessings in a lot of respects than even the descendants of Ishmael do, because he's the twin brother to Israel. And so the lines of Edom are very important, and they're laid out there as well, including the lines of Seir and the kings of Edom that are outlined in verses 20 through 30. Esau became intermarried with Seir, a Canaanite nation, or a Hamitic nation. And their people actually grew to be quite mighty. In fact, it's highlighted both in Genesis and in Chronicles that they had kings and they had territory long before Israel ever had kings and territory, just simply to show the blessings of Abraham temporally upon his descendants here, the descendants of Edom. And at point seven, I boil down for you why all of this is important, why we should care about any of this. In the plan of redemption, mankind is looking for, first of all, the seed of the woman. Every time that a woman gave birth, she was promised, first of all, that there'd be pain. All right? That's a promise in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be pain, yet afterwards there's going to be joy. And each time becomes the sense of wonder, is this the seed of the woman? Is this the Redeemer that's going to deliver the human race from the bondage to sin? And that becomes the blessing. That's what women were anticipating. That's what they were waiting for. The seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15. That's why many of the cults and religions of the ancient world focused on a miraculous mother, focused on a mother goddess, all of which were perversions from the seed of the woman promise of Genesis 3:15. The worship of Semiramis was a perversion of Genesis 3:15. Goddess worship today builds upon that. However, according to Genesis 9:26, the seed of the woman is going to be provided for by Jehovah, the God of Shem. And so we can right away, we can narrow our focus down. We can remove two-thirds of the human race off to the side. We've focused our attention to the line of Shem because he's the God of Shem. He is provided by Jehovah, the God of Shem. He's revealed by Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're narrowing the scope even more. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're looking for a descendant of Abraham, but not an Ishmael descendant, an Isaac descendant. We're looking for a descendant of Isaac, but not an Esau descendant, a Jacob descendant, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Jehovah the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the seed of the woman is born, he will be a descendant of Jacob. He will be a Jew, as Jacob is renamed Israel, and it will be a Jewish Savior for the human race. Of course, you and I have read the book. We understand who that's going to be. We understand we're headed towards Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. At least if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know who the Redeemer of the world is. So, this is showing you along the way. If you can kind of step out of the 21st century and put yourself back mentally now, put yourself back to the Old Testament, they're waiting for this Redeemer. They don't know the Christmas story. They haven't seen the Charlie Brown Christmas. They're just simply waiting for that seed of the woman to be born and anticipating how he's going to arise, when he's going to arise, where he's going to arise. And that's the whole function of the Old Testament, to spell that out. How he was going to arise, where, when, all of that is laid out in the Old Testament. That's why chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles is so important. All right, chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel. Never mind all of Gentile history. Now we're going to focus on Israel. And the Jews came up with that term. The term Gentile simply refers to any member of the human race that's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they're not a part of Israel. They are a Gentile. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Okay? I'm going to quiz you on that Thursday night, so pay attention. All right? Question and answer night on Thursday. Now, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe is named after their forefather. This is a huge monkey wrench, isn't it? I mean, you talk about trying to lose the trail. Here you're following the trail for the seed of the woman, and then boom, here's a man with 12 kids. Well, wait a minute, where's that seed of the woman going to go? Now I got a 1 in 12 chance if I'm just going to guess at it and try to throw a dart and try to figure out, you know, at a dartboard, try to figure out where the line. We don't have to figure it out. It's not a random. God himself specifically tells us that the line of Christ is going to come through the tribe of Judah. Specifically tells us that the line of Christ comes through the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 46, verses 8 through 27. We have here the 12 tribes of Israel indicated in Genesis chapter 46. Specifically, though, the promise to Judah comes in chapter 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49. They've gone down to the land of Egypt. We're familiar with this. We did this in January and February. That there was famine in the land. God lifted up Joseph to be on the throne of Pharaoh, and Joseph was providing for his brothers through the famine. Israel comes down with the 12 tribes. They all come down to Egypt. Chapter 46 describes who comes down and how. By the way, if you truly want to spend some time with this, you can have a ton of fun. You're going to go back to Genesis chapter 10. You're going to look at all the lines of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You're going to find 70 names. You're going to find the entire human race broken down not only into three clans or three races, but you're going to have them broken down into 70 primary families in the history of the human race. 70 names. Then you're going to turn to Genesis 46, and you're going to look at the descendants of Israel, and you're going to find 70 names. You're going to find 70 names that descend from Canaan into the land of Egypt, and that's not accidental. 70 Gentiles, 70 Jews, and of course, Israel will have dominance, will have world rule in the millennium, and the 70 leading families of Israel will have responsibility over the 70 families of humanity in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So you can do a little homework with that and have some fun. Genesis 46, as I mentioned, describes that. But Genesis 49, shortly before he dies, Israel is pronouncing blessings upon his sons. And in the blessing of Judah, he says in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Here is authority. Judah is the ruling tribe. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And this is a millennial reference to Jesus Christ. To him shall be the obedience of the Gentiles, the nations, or the peoples. So the Christ is going to come through the line of Judah. It's not up to us to guess. We're following that focus as we're focusing in on the Christ. It's getting narrower and narrower and narrower every step of the way. At first, we were just looking for a human being, a descendant of a woman. All right, could have been Cain, could have been Abel, could have been Seth, could have been any of their children. We're looking at the whole human race. We narrow it down to Shem. We narrow it down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're narrowing it down to Judah. We're narrowing it down to 1/12 of the, or 1/13th even, if you count Levi, of the Jewish people. We're focusing strictly on a single tribe, the tribe of Judah. So, when we come back to 1 Chronicles 2, and we list 12 tribes, which tribe do they deal with first? The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. It wasn't the firstborn, Reuben was. It wasn't the secondborn, Simeon was. It wasn't the thirdborn, Levi was. It wasn't the fourth, oh yes he was, I'm sorry, the fourthborn, all right? The fourth-born son, but the one of dominance, the one of the Christ seed promise. And so, in verse 3 and following, the sons of Judah were. And it breaks them down. Onan, Shelah, these three were born to him by Bathshua, the Canaanitess. Fascinating name, the daughter of Shua, and it's also the name of Bathsheba, when we get to David and Bathsheba fame in 2 Samuel 11. But here it's the three sons of Judah, Onan and Shelah. You got the ugly story there of their death and the wickedness there in Genesis. These three were born to him. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he put him to death, sin unto death. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. Ugly, ugly story. The daughter-in-law. And Judah had babies with his own daughter-in-law. And yet, even through ugliness, God is faithful. Why? Because he's given unconditional promises to Abraham, unconditional promises to Judah. The Christ has to come through Judah, regardless of how evil and what wicked things Judah does. And he has babies with his own daughter-in-law, Perez and Zerah. And it is through here that the line of Christ will proceed. The sons of Perez, as it lists them down for you there. So here in chapter 2, in your notes, you have the tribe of Judah. Now we have an early line that traces it from Judah to Hezron in 1 Chronicles 2, verses 3 through 8. That early line taking you down through Hezron. Hezron was a significant figure in the Old Testament. And then we have a Davidic line from Hezron to David in verses 9 through 17. The line of Hezron was so dominant in not only their Egyptian history, but coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, the line of Hezron was the dominant line throughout the tribe of Judah. The elders of Hezron were the ruling elders of the tribe of Judah at the Exodus. The line of Hezron had dominance in the early history of Judah. And it's fascinating to observe how, when Hezron had such dominance and how certain of his sons, like Enoch, Caleb, were mighty princes, were could have been kings in their own right. They were huge, and we'll see that. And yet, when the Lord was selecting a son of Judah to become the line of Christ, he did not go where everyone thought he was going to go. He went to a little insignificant village in the boonies, in the outskirts of Judah, and selected the seventh son of an old man out there watching the sheep, a young shepherd by the name of David, and lifted him up. And we'll be seeing that later this morning or on into this evening. So chapter 2 is focused on the line of Judah, because this is the line that is expecting the coming of the Christ. A lot of history there from Judah to Hezron. And I think in verses 3 through 8, I won't take you through a whole lot of that, except just simply notice that the woman is mentioned there, that it's very unusual in any of these lists to have women listed, but Tamar is listed. She's going to be listed in Matthew chapter 1, and that's not accidental. But going on down here through Perez and Zerah and their descendants, including an Ethan, by the way, pretty fascinating there in verse 6. In verse 8, the other issues there. Now, Hezron. The sons of Hezron in verse 9 who were born to him were Jerahmeel, Ram, and Chelubai, otherwise known as Caleb. Ram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nashon. He was the leader of the sons of Judah. He was the prince that took them out when they marched out of Egypt in the Exodus. It was Nashon. Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma was one of the spies that Joshua sent into the land, one of the two spies that hung out in the whorehouse of Jericho that met Rahab the harlot. And he married Rahab the harlot, and he became the father of Boaz. There's Boaz from the book of Ruth. And Boaz married Ruth, became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of seven sons down through David the seventh. My children memorized these seven sons one time when we were sitting around dinner, just trying to have some fun with some Bible names, and learned these sons from Eliab down through David. And it's a good list to learn. So there's your list. The whole history of the human race, there is nothing more important than this genealogy taking you from Adam to David. And that's going to be outlined in the book of Matthew, showing you the descent from Adam to David, from David to Jesus of Nazareth, and why he is qualified to be the Savior of the world, the kinsman redeemer of the human race, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head, indeed who did so on the cross. So the descendants, the Davidic line from Hezron to David. Now it's interesting under point C, the descendants of Caleb, which are spelled out in verses 18 through 20 and in verses 4. There. They form the core of the non-Davidic lines of Judah. They really are the bulk of Judah. They are the leaders, the heroes, the significant portions of Judah in the Old Testament. Through the Exodus, through Judges, through 1 Samuel, at least until you get to 1 Samuel chapter 9, they are the dominant clans in the tribe of Judah. Fascinating, though, is that this is, and we want to keep our Caleb separate, because this is not the same Caleb as the son of Jephunneh, the faithful spy with Joshua, that's introduced to us in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 6. The different Caleb, a grandfather of the Caleb we're familiar with, but just as heroic. And the Calebs in these particular lines formed the core of the tribe of Judah during this time. However, under point 4, the focus on the tribe of Judah is a continuation of the seed of the woman. We're not going to be wrapped up in all the exploits of Hezron, all the exploits of the two Calebs, all the exploits of what they did when they conquered Hebron and made Hebron their capital and killed the giants that were there. The leadership that they took in the nation of Israel at that time. Because remember, the purpose here is spiritual. Chronicles is spiritual. We're tracing the spiritual line, the seed of the woman. And so to do that, we're going to focus down through the obscure son, as you see it there. Point 4, the focus of the tribe of Judah is a continuation of the seed of the woman unfolding revelation. We've narrowed it down through Shem. We've narrowed it down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've narrowed it down through Judah. Now, in this chapter, we are furthermore narrowing it down to David. The dominance of the tribe of Judah belonged to the clan of Caleb, the clan within the tribe, the Helabi clan, the Kelabites. We'll see Kelabites throughout the Old Testament as a leading clan in the tribe of Judah. And you can look at those references there. They followed the heroic exploits of Judah's commanding general of the conquest, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, another Caleb that conquered Hebron, that slew the three giants there. I mean, David and Goliath is a fascinating story, but Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a 90-year-old man, still married, still having babies, going to battle, and killing three giants to take and capture the city of Hebron. And then can't even live in Hebron either because he gives it to the Levites. Hebron becomes a Levitical city. Caleb is a true hero of the Old Testament. So the dominance of the tribe that goes there, and you would think, well, hey, there's the dominant. Obviously, we're going to find a son of Caleb. Another Caleb is going to come along and be this glorious king. No. The gracious selection of the Lord didn't come through the clan of Helabi, came through the clan of Ram, down through a Jericho harlot, seen in the book of Joshua, down through a Moabite widow, seen in the book of Ruth, to the seventh son of an old man in an obscure village, David himself in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 15. The grace of God. Whoever would have expected? Certainly the adversary didn't expect it. But God the Father is pulling these things through and showing a tremendous plan, an amazing plan. So what do we get out of this? And I thought I might even get to chapter 3 this hour. I guess we'll have to save chapter 3 for next hour. What are we supposed to get out of this? Why does this matter to us? Because we're going to see a plan that was set in motion. In fact, the book of Hebrews or in the book of Revelation at one point, it describes Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God which was slain before the foundation of the world. Could you imagine a plan of such scope? I have a hard time making plans for next week. All right? And usually if I make plans for next week, I'm going to change them 8 or 9 times, 10 times between now and then. Okay? How in the world do I make plans? I'm supposed to go over to the Zook's house and have dinner on the 30th. That'll probably change 50 times between now and then. But God the Father put a plan into effect before the foundation of the world, and that plan included the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. And He has not deviated from that plan one bit. He has traced, from generation to generation, He is the faithful one who is tracing these things on down. And this chapter, these chapters here, as we see that faithfulness, even in the midst of human unfaithfulness, Judah messed up big time, impregnating his daughter-in-law and all of that ugliness. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the widow, I mean all these other things you would think are going to thwart God's plan, but they fit in seamlessly, they fit in perfectly. God the Father provides, and that is a matter for our comfort. He's going to take care of us, He's going to take care of our children generation for generation. We say, well, what are our children going to do? Things are so bad today. If the rapture doesn't come, what's the Christian way of life going to be like for our children's generation? Well, don't worry about it. God the Father's got that as a part of His plan. And these chapters give us that kind of confidence. And that's what we can rest solidly upon. All right? Shall we pray? Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I pray, Father, You take hold of these lists of names. And I pray, Father, that You would make the impact of these names and why they're given and why they're important, make them real in our hearts. Let us think through these issues. Let us consider why tracing the descent through Abraham is so important. Why Abraham is such a pivotal figure. Why Abraham is the great example of faith, because he believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why to this very day the descendants of Abraham are killing each other and blowing each other up and hating each other. Father, why these things are so important even to this very day. But help us to understand, Father, what Your eternal purpose is, because Your eternal purpose is in Christ. And You've placed us in Christ. We have a role to play as the bride of Christ. And Father, we want to apply our part effectively, appropriately. We want to apply our scriptures accurately as we rightly divide the word of truth. So Father, we thank You for these promises. We thank You for these messages. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.